We are excited. This is a big day for us, launching this church. It's been a long time in coming, just like Matt said. We also had, pretty exciting, this first service. We had, how many people in our Theology 1 course, Chris?
45.
About 45 people in that room over there. That's exciting. That's really great. I'm so excited about that. Chris and June putting a lot of work in for that class. Praise the Lord. We also have, some people up there in Milwaukee to celebrate the launch of this church, but we also have some backfill in here because we have kindergarten through fifth grade in here this Sunday. So stand up if you're kindergarten through fifth grade. Can you just stand up so I can see you? Look around the room. Yeah, here we go. Very good. Okay. So welcome. This is the future of our church, men of God and women of God. So here's my challenge to you, okay? Kindergarten through fifth grade. Write down one verse on your paper that you copy from where I'm preaching. And draw a picture of me. I'll give you a candy at the end. Chocolate, okay? I received really, really cool pictures last service, so we'll see if you can do better. All right, we're back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this is called House of God, what God is building here with you and with me. And as we're talking about this, this is Paul writing a letter to Timothy, a fellow pastor, and that he's got some things to say. There will always be a need for a supervisor, a parent, a babysitter, a boss, a CEO, a police officer, a pastor, a principal of a school. Because what happens at work when the supervisor wants everybody to like them and basically doesn't check on anybody's work? Does that go well?
No.
It doesn't usually go well. And what happens to life group meetings where you send all the kids down the basement without a sitter? That don't go very well. And what happens if the boss never checks on the quality and quantity of the work being done? And what about a pastor who just wants to preach and study and doesn't want to lead his church? I had a biology teacher in high school that let us do some field work. That was fun. What was field work? Well, she allowed us to do a plot, 10 by 10 plot, and kind of figure out within that little 10 by 10, we had to identify all the flora of the area there. But she didn't check on us. So we counted a few plants, but we set up shop and we had our lawn chairs out there and catch some rays. And it was a great class to be a part of. Disorder always comes to a house or an organization without supervision. I can't think of how many times I've tried to organize my files on my computer. You always have to go back to them and clean it up and so that everything is in its proper place. Or my closet, my clothes closet, which I need to let go of a lot of clothes that were cool 10 years ago. I'm due for that. And I can't tell you how many times I've cleaned the garage. And all of a sudden, then it gets a little bit messy and then turns into a jungle out there. Or the stove, I've cleaned it. Or the refrigerator, and it needs to be cleaned again. Some of you guys are nudging each other like, it needs to be cleaned again. We need supervision. We need to always set things in order. I think about trying to get our kids to clean their rooms can be a chore, right? I can remember when one of mine said to me regarding the making of their bed, why would I do that when I'm just going to use it again tonight? Or why do I need to hang up the clothes when I know where they all are right now on the floor? But really, that's a comment of somebody who's not thinking beyond just themselves, because we live in community and there are people who may want to visit your room, may want to visit you, and even in the same home, your sister, your brother. It's a comment that's not thinking about other people. And maturity takes responsibility for the house, for others, to set things in order so that the whole house can function properly, can flourish, is important. So it is with the household of God. It constantly needs to be tended and put in order. Do you know that statistically, 6,000 churches close their door every year? That's like 100 every week. Why would they close their door? Someone didn't tend the house. Someone didn't watch over it. You know, typically a good number, a good percentage of them ceased to believe the gospel. That's what they didn't tend. They didn't tend the most important commodity. That's the gospel. They don't believe that people are judged in hell anymore. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They don't believe that He is the only way. They cease preaching the Bible. Or they cease to preach the harder subjects because they want more people to fill in their church. But you know what happens? It does the exact opposite. You empty a church when you don't want to preach the gospel. And you see that church after church after church. It then becomes like a country club, like Matt said, or like a Kiwanis club. And the Kiwanis can do a better job than a church that doesn't preach the gospel. It empties out, so then you have about 30 people left in the end, or fewer. Because someone forgot to protect, to supervise the church according to the Bible. Someone let it go. Someone let go of the helm. And I grieve the loss of gospel preaching churches. And no, I don't think that our church is the perfect church. We don't have the secret sauce, okay? I don't believe that. But we work hard to keep the church aligned according to Christ's mission so that it stays healthy. We do that. Here's the Apostle Paul, and we're in 1 Timothy, and he writes to Timothy, but the Apostle Paul planted churches throughout the Roman world. He planted in modern-day Turkey, he planted in Greece, and in Italy. And it was his pattern to enter the synagogues first, the places of worship for Jews, to preach to them the gospel first, and then to preach the Gentiles in the marketplace. And he would stay a short time to establish their faith, gather the believers, appoint leaders, then move on to the next town. It was fast work. In contrast to Paul, we've had the luxury of having Jesse Schmidt for about 5 years at our church. And pouring into him, and he became, in a sense, my Timothy, and in time moved out to plant a church in Milwaukee, which planted today, launched today. And we're excited about that. If you plant churches really fast, like Paul did, and far apart, it's going to be a challenge to keep those churches aligned to Christ and His gospel. To be fair, Paul had converted Jews who understood the plan of God throughout the whole Old Testament in those churches. They weren't totally brand new to the things of God, right? They just needed the final installment of Revelation, Jesus. So that means that there were mature believers in the church, but new to the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm talking about the Jews. There was Gentiles a part of it too. Now, some of these churches, he was there just a few months, it seems. Other churches, like Ephesus, where he stayed the longest, was 3 years. 3 years. And the church of Ephesus was hemorrhaging, was in trouble. And that's why Paul directs Timothy to set it in order. Now, Paul predicted this. On his way to Jerusalem and his final stop just to see the Ephesian elders one more time to say his goodbyes, I'll never see you again kind of tour as he's heading toward Jerusalem. That's where he gets arrested in AD 57, okay? On his way to Jerusalem, he stops and sees these elders. And in Acts chapter 20, so turn to Acts chapter 20. This is his last spoken message to them. Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 25. He says this, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again." This is it. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I'm innocent of the blood means that if you do something different, condemnation is your own issue, not mine, because I have fully dispensed the message. You understand. That's what he means by, I am innocent of the blood of you all. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay a careful attention to yourself and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, the house of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure," listen to this, "fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend to you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." He's talking about the word of God. "I commend to you this. It's able to build you up because fierce wolves are coming." Now, Paul gets incarcerated in Jerusalem, sent to Rome where he's in prison. 5 years later, he writes the book, roughly, Ephesians. The whole book of Ephesians, it's a prison. They call it a prison epistle because he was in prison in Rome when he wrote Ephesians. 5 years after that, Paul most likely was released for a time. Before then, he gets incarcerated again and put to death. But during that time, he hears about things going on in Ephesus. And instead of going there himself, he sends Timothy, his true child in the faith, the one he's entrusted this with. He sends there to set things in order. Here's what he says. Let's turn now to chapter 1, starting with verse 3. "As I urge you when I was going to Macedonia," which means that he's got an itch to plant more churches. So he sends Timothy back to Ephesus. "When I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith, or administration from God which is by faith." That's the gospel. "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things to which they make confident assertions." Lord, we enter now into a time of study and looking at your word. This is life to us. You are opening our eyes to things we need to be aware of. And we believe that, yes, it was for the church of Ephesus. Yes, it was for Timothy. But Lord, there are principles here that we need to listen to, because your word is for all people, for all time. It's for life and godliness. It's to help us become fully mature in Christ Jesus. Pray that that would happen. Help me as I explain this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Timothy, I want you to set things in order. By the way, isn't that cool? All those pieces coming together. It pictures the church, right? We're in a sense, broken pieces coming together, redeemed by Jesus to create this beautiful picture of Christ. Now, that's a stained glass, but of Christ is really what the New Testament is talking about. But it's all of us together, individual parts making up the whole. Set things in order, Timothy. Number one, stifle heresy. Stifle heresy. What is heresy? Well, I find it in verse 3. Say, go to Ephesus and charge certain people not to teach different doctrine. Different doctrine. That's what. So heresy is teaching that is contrary to orthodox Christian doctrine, namely salvation. Okay? Heresy is anything that alters the gospel. So secondary matters like charismatic issues, matters related to the second coming, modes of baptism, views of election and predestination are beliefs that you can differ with us and not be a heretic. Okay? We're talking about primary issues that are tied to the gospel. What are those? Bodily resurrection of Jesus, that he rose from the dead. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't, you know, hearsay. It actually happened. The divinity of Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he has a human body, or the humanity of Christ, very important, because he had to die for our sin. Substitutionary atonement, that's a big word for the fact that when Jesus went to the cross, he was dying to absorb our punishment. He substituted for us. Very important for salvation. Also, justification by faith. Another big one. We learned a lot about that in Galatians, the book of Galatians. But how are you made right with God? Simply trusting in another man's work, Jesus Christ. Very important. So these are the heart of the gospel. You deny, you alter those, and you have heresy, and it doesn't save. It sends people to hell. That it's very important, stifle heresy. So what were they teaching? Well, we can't know for sure specifics, but it does say that they were, verse 4, devoting themselves to myths, okay? Things that don't have historical groundings, and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, that is by faith. And Timothy's supposed to go in there and he's charged to silence or stifle them. It's a military term of command. You need to go in there and charge them to be quiet. Titus was told the same thing in Titus 1:11. Silence those who contradict. That's pretty strong language. You are to go in there and stifle certain men. They must be stopped, Tim. Well, what were they teaching? Like you said, they were teaching particulars, but it was so... we don't really know the particulars for certain, but it led a man named Hymenaeus and Alexander, verse 20 of chapter 1, to abandon their faith. That's how serious it was. They shipwrecked. They abandoned faith. They were devoted to myths and endless genealogies. Now, they were concerned about proper lineage, family connections, that you were connected maybe to Abraham or a certain prophet or something to that. Does that sound like the gospel to you? Does that sound super important to you? They also advocated abstinence from marriage. Don't get married. Be super holy to God. And don't eat certain foods. To me, it sounds like these Jewish teachers are going back into the law and saying, in order for you to have a right relationship with God, you have to eliminate these things. You have to know where you're from, the proper channels or proper lineage, connected to the right people. But if you believe that your life is good enough to merit heaven, that your connections to important people help you get to heaven, you will find your company in hell. That's not the path to salvation. That, my friends, is the old heresy of works, earning your place in heaven by what you do. That's what these teachers were saying, and it needed to be silent. Because that's like all other religions of the world. It's what you must do to be pleasing to God. That's heresy. That won't save. These teachers were encouraging people to put their faith in their own works and family connections rather than Christ. Timothy, stifle them. Stop them. Set things in order, Timothy. Does that sound mean-spirited to you? For Timothy to go in there and unplug the mic and you're done? It might appear that way. These men who Timothy had to address were most likely elders in the church. That makes it a little bit more complicated, doesn't it? Because Hymenaeus and Alexander, verse 20 of chapter 1, who shipwrecked, were teachers. Elders are teachers in the church, primarily. So it could be that these people that needed to be stifled were elders. It's interesting that Paul spends so much time, chapter 3, on the qualifications for leadership, for elders. Again, perhaps he was dealing with rogue elders. And that's not for the faint of heart. But you know that our world is far more complicated than that? Because they were just localized teachers. Now what do we have? I mean, we have the radio, we have the internet, we have cheap books that just pump out all kinds of teaching. And my question to you is, are you as careful as Paul is about false teaching? Are you as careful? Because he approached it as the current culture approaches sexual harassment. No tolerance. That was Paul's approach to these people. You're not going to talk. You're going to be silenced. You're going to be stifled. Because the stakes are eternally high. So what does that mean for us today? Well, I would say a couple things. Stay away from cults that have a defective view of Jesus. Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, Muslims, defective view of Jesus. And I would also say, stay away from books, the books that I would call You Are Awesome books. You know, the potential in you is so awesome. You could be whoever you want to be. Now listen, I'm all for faith. We all need to be pushed in faith to trust the Lord. But the You Are Awesome books is going to work in opposite direction with the gospel. Because the gospel is almost like, you suck. Christ is awesome, okay? It's exactly the opposite. You need to call out to God for help at all times. And that is the pathway towards strength and maturity, not to find your inner potential. You need to trust the Lord. And as you put your trust in Him, guess what's going to happen? You are going to fill out your potential. You are. Because, you know, the parable of the talents, it's as you use the gifts that God's given, He gives you more to use and to turn a profit for the kingdom, in a sense. Pretty exciting stuff. But we are to stifle heresy. The answer is not found in you, but a look of faith to Jesus who can redeem your sinful and broken life and make something very awesome, very beautiful, to the praise and glory of Him, not ourselves. Stifle heresy, number 2, leave speculation. Leave speculation. What's that? Well, I'm going to use the word that he uses and then try to explain it. Speculation happens when you move from what is clear to what is unclear, from what is known to what cannot be known with certainty. It's people who spend a lot of time with the what-ifs and could-bes. Some people just love the obscure, okay? They love the obscure. They spin different possibilities and leave solid teaching to others. They have no interest in the well-worn paths of Christian doctrine. They just love to meander outside and think of possibilities. The problem is they tend to be self-absorbed people, again, because they're not thinking about their influence. When you do that, you're influencing all the people around you. Hello, parents, leaders, teachers, people like that. They don't think about others and where they are taking them. If you love people around you and you truly love Christ, you will feel responsible for where your teaching leads. I mean, think about it as a parent. You can't be speculative out in the wondering and what ifs for kids, with your kids. You got to be clear with children, right? They need clear direction. I attended Northwest Nazarene University in Idaho for the first 2 years of my college. My parents went there. There were teachers, there were even Bible teachers there that seemed to love shaking the faith of their students. They would poke holes in their students' faith in God with an eye toward expanding their understanding. So I don't want to say that they were just like evil. They weren't. They weren't thinking that way, but it was to expand their understanding. But I'm not sure it helped. I'm not sure it did what they wanted. Most likely it eroded their confidence in God and confidence in His Word because the teachers didn't care to shepherd them, to help them piece everything back together. Because guess what students do when they leave the classroom? They sell the books for money. They're not searching it out again after the classes are open to try to put the pieces of their faith back together. They want cash for their books. So the students are left to put things back together again. And I think that's why James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, in that you will incur a stricter judgment." You're more responsible, and the wider your influence, the more you're going to be responsible for before God with that leadership role. You say, "Well, I'm not a Bible teacher." Well, you're a parent, and there's people that look to you. So steward your gift wisely. I would even say this. Many of you are scared to put your kids in public school because you want Christians teaching them. But make sure those teachers love Jesus, because they can do a greater damage to faith than a secular teacher. Just think about who Paul warns about, false teachers. He has more to say about false teachers than anything else, because they can do the most damage to your son or daughter. I thank God that we have some really good teachers in Christian schools. I think of Chris Jones, who just finished his class and first day of class. I mean, we've got five more left. I'm excited about this. Theo 1, Theology 1. But Paul warns about false teachers, so don't assume, okay? Don't assume. They're making an impact on your children. God didn't answer all the questions for our faith. You know, what is written in the scriptures, there's a lot of things that we just don't know and won't know until the coming of Jesus Christ, when He reveals everything, okay? Some things will go unsolved until Jesus returns. But let it not be for just vain speculation. Because it says in 2 Peter 1:3 that we are given everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything that we need, it's right here. And if God didn't see fit to put it in here, it means it's not important to spin out on. Verse 6 and 7 says, "Certain people, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things that they make confident assertions." It's like people who are very sure of themselves, but they are wrong many of the times. We have a statement of, I have a phrase for that. It's often wrong, but never in doubt. Often wrong, but never in doubt. Maybe you know someone like that. Often wrong, but never in doubt. But when we're talking about spiritual things, here's what I would say and finish this point. If it doesn't, when you're talking about things like on the border, you know, speculating about things, if it doesn't end up building faith, leaning into Christ's finished work, extolling the greatness of God, leave it. Let go of it. Shut it down. You should leave speculation, leave any speculation that doesn't fuel the fire of godly desire in your students or in the people that you are speaking to. That needs to be the aim. Bible teachers, your aim is not just to give students interesting factoids, but to stoke the fire of their faith. Nothing less. Nothing less. Even if you're in the Christian school and it's not Bible that you teach, your goal is to stoke the faith in your students. Nothing less. Show how it weaves together. All things in life find their greatest understanding in the gospel. So Timothy, set things in order. Stifle heresy. Leave speculation. Number three, serve out of love. Serve out of love. You are to set things in order, Timothy, not because you crave importance or like bossing people around, but because you love them. Oh, that would be our motivation in everything we do. Not appearing well, not looking cool or trying to be stunning or amazing before people. But our motivation is love, care for one another. Jesus said to his disciples in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. What makes Jesus a good shepherd? According to that passage? Anyone remember that passage? What makes him a good shepherd? That he lays his life down, right? That he lays his life down for the sheep. He's self-sacrificing. There's a lot of people who want to serve because, again, it reflects good on us. We get to flex and show off a bit. But the one who is a real good teacher and a good instructor and a good leader is someone who is going to be self-sacrificing for the building up of faith. And false teachers usually don't do that. There's a different motivation. And here in verse 5, he says to Timothy, we are motivated by something different than the false teachers. We're motivated out of love. Now, but if you came, let's just say you were there in Ephesus when Timothy arrives. Oh, Timothy's here. And you're up against the wall and you're kind of just checking things out. Timothy walks in. He unplugs the mic and he tells them not to teach. He goes, wait. You know, and the false teachers go, well, but I've got a lesson. No, you're not going to be teaching today. If you were to see it, would you say Timothy is loving? Would it be evident that he is loving? That he's doing it out of love? Sometimes I bet you it sounded harsh. I bet you it looked kind of proud. Sometimes the loudest and strongest voice is motivated by love. Love steps in to fight for what's right and protect against bullies, but in the moment, it might look like a power trip for Timothy, right? Only the Lord knows the motivation, but there is a time to come alongside gently and whisper in someone's ear, and it's another time to come in and say, no, we're not doing that, and I'm going to stand in the way. Both can be motivated out of love. Even when Jesus is laying down his life for the sheep, he's protecting against robbers and wolves and even the greatest enemy of all. He's getting in the way. And yet it's love. Parents, remember that. Sometimes strong things need to be said, or ways to block and say, no, we're not doing that in this house, is the most loving action. Sometimes love does strong, forceful things. You know that churches are battlegrounds, okay? So don't be naive to think that the good environment happens without strong love. This has been won through prayer, yes, but a lot of strong, you know, helping and guarding the borders and caring for the flock that way. There will always be a little bit of drama here at Harvest, because the enemy is not going to leave us alone. The enemy is always going to try to come in, always going to try to pull people away or unsettle the flock or do certain things like that. You'll always find some kind of drama here at Harvest, because the devil's not going to leave us alone. And we as a leadership team of staff and elders are working hard to protect a healthy environment for you to enjoy. Now, could we be wrong? Could we overstep? Could we be too aggressive or too slow to act? Yes, yes, yes. So pray. Pray for us. You know, it's interesting that God left the church in the hands of sinful people. Sinful pastors, sinful elders. We're made of clay just like you. So it can happen, but I would just say elders and staff, they have a proven track record as the most faithful, hardworking, sacrificial for the body. That's why they are in those positions. Again, not to say that they're the only ones that have been sacrificial, but those are the ones that God has set aside to guard the church. Again, pray that the aim of all that we do is love. From pastor leaders on down to every one of us, that we are motivated by love. And what does love look like? There's three things in that verse. So it says, the aim of our charge, verse 5, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Pure heart. Untainted. Without double motives. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira, who gave Acts chapter 5, sold that piece of land and gave and wanted to look generous to everybody, but they lied. But they lied about the amount. There was double motives. They wanted to be noticed. They wanted to be admired. Pure heart is untainted. A good conscience. You know what a conscience is, right? It's that self-judging mechanism within us that either accuses or affirms us in our action. It's the judge that's looking over all that we do and either affirming or accusing us within. Okay, that's Romans chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. But when we act against what we know is right, our conscience then is raw. We'll feel guilty, shame, remorse, and even despair. But when we, when the conscience is good, it means that we heed the warnings and then experience joy and peace within. Sincere faith. It's genuine. Don't you love a person who is just genuine, true blue? It just comes across. I don't know what it is. We just know when we're in the presence of someone who is sincere. It's like we can drop our guard and we just want to give them a hug. It's like, thank you. Thank you for being sincere. So when someone is sincere, you feel drawn to them because there's no act, there's no facade. How do you get that? How do you have that kind of love? It's when your motivation is based on love for Jesus alone. I serve you not to get a pat on the back or an attaboy, because some of those are hard to find when you're in ministry. You do that because you want to lift up Christ. You want him to be honored in everything you do. That's what motivates you. And you see, there are times that's the only thing that will motivate you when you don't get encouragement or things go wrong or people are ornery or whatever it is, you know. That is the one thing that keeps me going. I want to honor Christ. And over time, guess what happens? God purifies your service. Because you can't do it for the praise of others, because then sometimes it doesn't happen, and then you got to keep going, and you're going, well, why am I serving? Why do I keep doing this? Oh, yeah, it's for Christ. Refinement, refinement, refinement. And you get a good conscience and a pure heart and a sincere faith over time. You serve long enough that that becomes purified. You see, that was Paul. That was Paul. He nearly died bringing the message of the gospel to Timothy in Lystra, right? Remember, he was stoned to death, they thought. He kept going. He served the Ephesians for 3 years, night and day, admonishing them with tears streaming down his face. Can you see that? His love was pretty obvious. He served them out of love, because love sacrifices. And when you see sacrificial love, you know probably motives are getting purified in that moment. That was Paul. He didn't wait until they welcomed him. He didn't wait to be loved in return. He wouldn't have planted churches if he waited. Christian maturity, listen to this, we're almost done. Christian maturity initiates love, takes responsibility to fill the atmosphere with love, to serve others to the greatest advantage of their faith, which means when you come through those doors, fill this room with love. You come in here on the lookout to love people. On the lookout. When you go to your life group, don't wait for the life group leaders to love. You fill that room, that atmosphere with love. When you serve in children's ministry, you fill that atmosphere with love. Don't wait for someone to sanction you as the love bearer or a giver. Do it. In Jesus' name, do it. Okay? In Jesus' name, do it. That's what is going to turn customers into ministry partners. Because our natural position is always this, watching. We want to wait. We just want to see what's going on. We don't want to, because if I step out, I might get criticized, or I might, you know, they might not want what I have to offer. So we sit in the back with arms crossed. Less of that. More filling the room and atmosphere everywhere you go. Take responsibility for this house. I plead with you. Take responsibility for this church. You fill that atmosphere with love. Your personality doesn't have to be mine. Doesn't have to be some happy, gregarious person. It just needs to be you on fire with Jesus, filled with the Spirit, moving in each room and sharing that kind of love with people. Watch people grow when that happens. Watch you grow when that happens. Amen. That was a good place for an amen, too. Okay. Yeah. We have this opportunity before us. Paul tells Timothy, set things in order. Take responsibility for the church. Stifle heresy. Leave speculation. Only the things that build faith and love to Christ. And then serve out of love. Serving is an absolute privilege because we get to be a conduit of Christ's love. Who would not want to do that? God's going to use you. He's going to allow you to be a conduit of his love. There's nothing more exciting and more thrilling than to have your life used in that way. Why don't we pray?